The message that I've given is, or going to be giving, is entitled Barometers for the Holy Spirit. Barometers for the Holy Spirit. And the last time I spoke was in August, and the subject was refuting the teaching that the Holy Spirit is part of a Trinity. So I'd like to begin with a brief review. As a teacher, I believe that repetition is the mother of all learning, so it will be brief. We have a challenge to our faith to believe in Spirit. You know, it's nothing you can perceive through any of the senses, and yet we're surrounded by things that can't be perceived by the senses. I alluded to this last time. There's infrared light, microwaves, magnetism, even background radiation, which is fascinating. Because background radiation, I remember reading years ago, if it were 1% less, no life could exist. If it were 1% more, no life could exist. And yet, it was only discovered by accident as early as 1965, a half century ago. But I stated in the earlier message on the Holy Spirit that we're in an age of faith in the material world and increasingly a disbelief in the spirit world. Science seems to be becoming the be-all and end-all. It's going to provide an explanation at some point for all phenomena, from the origin of life to the reason for our universe. Well, I gave a message some time back on evolution, and by coincidence, Mr. Bob Fay also gave a message in Chicago, I don't know if he will give it here one day, on evolution. But evolution, to use the words of Isaiah, is a very weak staff on which to lean for explanations. As I pointed out, there are innumerable questions that beg an answer, and they do not have an answer. So we'll start with our more reliable authority in Romans 1. Any of the scriptures today, I'm sure you will know well. They are not necessarily new, but they do bear reviewing. Romans 1 and verse 20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There's really a veil over people's minds today. "Yet, professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things." Today it's Mercedes-Benzes and 60-inch TVs, but this is the idols of our age. Well, I gave a number of simple proofs that the Holy Spirit is not a personage or entity or being, but rather the power of God, his divine energy. So again, we'll just briefly review these, the first of which, Acts 2. That seminal event, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 4, and pull out some details concerning the identity, what really the Holy Spirit is. So Acts 2, starting in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place," and many little nuggets along the way. With one accord, they were together in unity. "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and sat upon each of them." And this, of course, is a physical representation or manifestation of the Holy Spirit, a one-off event. I often say, we don't have any tongues of fire above our heads. We can't tell who has the Holy Spirit through that medium. And in verse 4, "They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And we will not be talking about tongues today. That's a separate message. But we see for the first time the Holy Spirit represented by fire, the most elemental form of energy, and it was poured out on them. This is not speaking of a being, but rather of a power or an energy. Now here's a second simple proof. That is that the Holy Spirit is not represented as a separate being, but rather in contrast with God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son. Here we have a clear family relationship or connection. And God the Father and Jesus Christ are consistently compared to human beings in form, in shape, whereas the Holy Spirit is consistently represented by a large variety of symbols, manifestations, in a completely different manner. And I won't refer to all the scriptures. There's a laundry list of them, but it's referred to as breath or wind or fire, as we've seen It's referred to as water and oil, a dove. It's called the earnest or down payment on eternal life. And we're going to come back to that later. To say the least, these depictions are difficult to understand if the Holy Spirit is one distinct entity rather than being God's divine power. Third proof is that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus' prayers were always addressed to God the Father, never to the Holy Spirit. Clearly, it was the agent, the power source, through which the Father begot Jesus to be his son. Tremendous disrespect if he never addresses the Holy Spirit in that way. Another one is Paul's standard greeting, and this is a very simple one. Every single one of Paul's epistles followed a very consistent format. It always addressed the church from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to Corinthians, Thessalonians, Ephesians. The opening greeting is always the same. Never once is the Holy Spirit included. But if the Holy Spirit were part of the Godhead, this is a tremendous show of disrespect. Now, last time I began with this proof, but the last one that we'll review is the example of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. And we'll turn first over to Acts 6. There's rather a lengthy format here, and as you're turning, I have the benefit of having the scriptures already in front of me, so I will give you the time to turn over if you're using your Bible. But in Acts 6, verse 8, Stephen is said to be full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. And what is the reaction? So we go to Acts 7. He's called forward in front of the authorities of the day, and he doesn't pull any punches. Acts 7, starting in verse 51, he says to these men, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And this was a public forum. He was out in a public place speaking to the higher-ups of his day. And verse 53, "You have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it." Now, I do like to point out at this point, this seems to me an additional proof, not only of the Holy Spirit's power, but of how those who had seen Jesus Christ were changed remarkably. You recall that prior to Christ's crucifixion and death, these men were like whipped puppies. They were afraid of their own shadow, practically. And now they go out in a public forum knowing that the people that they are speaking to have the power of life and death over them. So we'll continue on with verse 54, Acts 7. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart," not in a very good way, "and they gnashed at him with their teeth." You can just imagine, they've been called murderers in public. Verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Not a mention of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine having that vision to be actually able to see God the Father and God the Son in heaven? And what is their response? Verse 57, "They cried with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him to death. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Of course, this was the Apostle Paul, who took a diametrically opposite turn in his life later on. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, it's rather interesting. He says, "Receive my spirit." He didn't say, "Receive back the Holy Spirit that you have given to me," but rather he says, "Receive my spirit." And this is the spirit in man. So I think this deserves a little dwelling on. But just to finish off, he knelt down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Almost channeling Jesus Christ, who was able to ask for forgiveness for those putting him to death. And when he said this, he fell asleep, which we know is what death is, merely like a deep sleep. Now, I had mentioned in the previous message that Mr. Herbert Armstrong, back in the 1980s, gave a very seminal message in which he talked about 18 truths restored to the church. We're going to be discussing two of them today. One of them is the Holy Spirit, but the other one, if you're interested in the numbers, was the number 7 truth, the Spirit in man. And that's something that is not understood. It's not addressed by churches in the world. So I'd like to comment, or rather quote directly, what Mr. Herbert Armstrong said about this particular understanding that's been given to the Church of God in the latter days. He wrote, "Next, the human spirit in man. No other church knows about that. That has been revealed to the church. That is knowledge that has been restored to the Church of God, and this church has that knowledge." Now, we won't necessarily turn it to today, but if you wish to write down Job 32:8, "There is a spirit in man. For what knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" I'm sorry, I misquoted that. The next one is also 1 Corinthians 2:11, which says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So as we discuss the Holy Spirit, I'd like to bring out how there's this interplay between the human spirit, the spirit in man, that gives us cognizance, gives us understanding. And just by way of a little personal background, I did take a master's degree many years ago, and my master's specifically was language and the study of language acquisition. How does the brain absorb language? I actually did my master's thesis on what happens physically in the brain when we are learning a second language and coming to be fluent or bilingual. And I have tomes that are some 300, 400, 500 pages thick with extensive neurological pictures, and the bottom line is they don't know. They can't explain it. They simply cannot understand how consciousness comes about in our human brain. They don't have an answer for that. But we know, and it says this in John 4:24, "God is spirit, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So today, hopefully we'll have a little better understanding of spirit. And there are 4 words translated spirit in the Bible, but for our purposes we'll consider just 2, which you are likely rather familiar with. The Hebrew word ruach, which is R-U-A-C-H, and the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And that's a word I'm sure that you can understand from words like pneumatic tire, pneumatic drill, even from the word pneumonia. And these 2 words are used hundreds of times in the Bible. So an understanding of these words aids our understanding of the workings of the Holy Spirit. According to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, ruach may be translated breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, even courage and temper. And finally, as spirit. And in fact, of the 378 times it's used in the King James Version, it's translated spirit 272 times, wind 92 times, and breath 27 times. Now, this is not a smooth segue, but one of the greatest promises in the Bible is the promise of a helper or a comforter in John 14. If you'd like to turn over to that, we'll take a look at that wonderful promise, and this is one we review year by year, John 14, starting in verse 16. Christ's own words, John 14, verse 16, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now this word is in some translations helper, some translations as comforter, that "it may abide with you forever." Now, in your translation, you may have the word "he will abide with you forever." And I'm sure that many of us understand through the years that this is a translation difficulty. It's a translation problem. Those who come from I believe it's Romance languages, Spanish and French, understand that the language is divided up into genders, sometimes male, female, sometimes male, neuter, and female. So every noun must have some pronoun attached to it. But in this case, the proper pronoun would be "it," because we are speaking not of a person, but rather of a power. So I hope I won't make any slips of the tongue, but I try to translate as I go and using "it" each time in reference to the Holy Spirit. So this word, the helper or comforter, is parakletos. I'm going to guess many of you have heard that word before, parakletos, but I'll spell it. It's P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, parakletos, sometimes also paraclete. And that is the word that is being used when we hear comforter or helper. So I went to Thayer's Greek lexicon, and some of the definitions are one that is parakletos or paraclete is summoned or called to one's side, especially coming to one's aid. It's also one who pleads another's cause before a judge. And saying of Christ, we can think of Christ pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. So, in the widest sense, it is a helper. And Thayer writes the following, and I think it's very well written. After Christ's ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth and give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom, there's the receiving of the paraclete. So we continue on in verse 17. As it's delineated, verse 17, the Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I, Christ speaking, will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Well, how? How does Christ come to us? Through the medium, the agency, the power of the Holy Spirit. So I hope this is painting a clear picture of the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, how is this done? Through the power of the Spirit. Verse 22, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So even the apostles were not understanding fully what Jesus was saying to them. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, there's often that word if, it's conditional, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love and we will come to him and make our home with him. How is God making his home with us now? Through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Jumping to verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And that's a beautiful promise. All things brought back to remembrance. We're going to explore that a little more later. Now we come to a further exposition of the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the plan of salvation. And that comes up in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. And we'll just be looking at verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, the writings of Paul are rather dense. They really take some time to pull them apart to grasp their meaning. So we're going to go through this slowly. Now, this is verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now, he which establishes us, that is, makes us firm, makes us steadfast with you in Christ, joint fellowship, and has anointed us, that set us apart, is God. Verse 22, who has sealed us, given the earnest, or down payment, or guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, this is an interesting concept, the earnest, the down payment. And you may want to reference also Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it's called the guarantee of our inheritance. So I went to that Fount of Wisdom Wikipedia and looked up earnest, what that is. So Wikipedia says this, an earnest payment is a specific form of security deposit made in some major transactions, such as real estate, or required or dealings requiring official documentation of the process. Why? To show the applicant is serious and willing to demonstrate an earnest of good faith about wanting to complete the transaction. And that is what God has done with us. For those who are baptized or received the earnest of the Holy Spirit, God wants to complete the transaction. Let's turn over to the book of Romans and we'll see how that process works. Romans chapter 8. and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. These are very familiar scriptures, ones that we know certainly very well. Romans 8, verses 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." This is like a simple equation. If you have the Spirit of God, you are then led by God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," that is, of slavery, to fear, "but you received the spirit of adoption." This is the process by which we are placed into the family of God, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." I love that word, Abba. I once heard a small Israeli child talking to his daddy and saying, "Abba, Abba." It's a very warm feeling of a child calling out for the attention of his father. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God." Now, believe it or not, that was the introduction. It seems a little bit extensive, but this gives us the foundation and the background for why I call this barometers of the Holy Spirit. Because I ask the question to myself, what attributes or manifestations can we expect to find when the Holy Spirit is present? And I've called these barometers of the Holy Spirit. So why a barometer? As a little kid growing up in the hallway of our home, we had a barometer. And I never paid much attention to it. I didn't really understand it. It looked a little bit kind of like a clock, but it didn't have hands. So I just sort of ignored it. But I think we're a well-seasoned group, so we understand. This can work as a very appropriate comparison or analogy because of the metaphors that we just discussed. So what is a barometer? It indicates the important weather changes and helps us to predict them. And it does it by measuring air pressure. I won't go into the details of inches of mercury or millibars, but as air pressure changes, it indicates changes in the weather. Change to high pressure means good weather is ahead. So I would like to liken the following 7 points, and this is far from an exhaustive list, as barometers or instruments by which we measure the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly the fruits of the Spirit are one of the major ways, but I'd like to try and give something a little bit different from the fruits of the Spirit. And the first of these is revelation. Revelation. An understanding not normally given, not normally allowed. And I think of that still small voice. We're not going to turn to that, and I believe it's in 1 Kings. I hope I have my correct reference there. But we're going to turn instead to 1 Corinthians 2 and see how revelation is one of the indicators of the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll read verses 9 to 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard." Remember, the senses are not privy to the things of the Spirit. "Nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him?" Here again, there's an interplay that has to take place between the human animating spirit that God has placed in us. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And we know that this is not immediate, but this is a process that must take place over time, a revealing that takes place over time. I've often thought, kind of jokingly, well, you know, if we receive the Holy Spirit and we become converted, why doesn't God just kill us? Because we're at that point in time. We have God's Spirit. We know we're going to be part of the God family. No, he has much more training that needs to go into the process. We're going to turn next to Acts 5. And we're going to be looking at how the giving of the Holy Spirit is like the links of a chain, and it turns on obedience. Acts 5, we see this, starting in verse 29. "Peter and the other apostles answered, speaking to the authorities, and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" So they said, "You tell us to do something other than what God has said? We're going to ignore you. You can put us to death if you wish." Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. Again, it's predicated on obedience, which we know, but rather like an equation. When one obeys, he is allowed the Holy Spirit. On to the second barometer, I've called guidance and discipline. And I've grouped these together. I feel they both belong together, guidance and discipline. And the word disciple, as you well know, means following, to follow. One who is a disciple is a follower. So what is discipline? It's a way of training someone so that they learn to control their behavior and obey. There are other definitions, and the simplest one, and this is straight out of dictionary.com, a way of training your mind or learning to control your behavior. And this is what comes from God through the Holy Spirit. It allows us to control our behavior. And to underscore that, we'll turn to a scripture in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. Yes, so I think you'll find an interesting one because potentially it applies to us now, but may apply more in the future. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. Breaking into the idea, Isaiah 30, verse 20, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Now, this is not yet true, but interestingly, maybe us one day, maybe we are the ones teaching. At that time, your eyes shall see a word, shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left. So I think of the Holy Spirit bringing back to our remembrance what we've learned from God's Word, telling us when a moment of decision comes up, this is the right way to go. This is the way to follow. It doesn't push us. It's just that little pressure, like air pressure changing, that moves us in the correct direction. On to a third point, and this is perhaps my favorite. Number three is bringing to our remembrance. Now, we heard this phrase earlier in John 14, verse 26. And bringing to our remembrance is fascinating because for myself, studying language, it's always been the greatest challenge just to remember language. You know, learning a new language has thousands of words that simply have to be remembered. And I look forward to the day when I have that perfect memory. Interestingly enough, just recently I saw a documentary that said that there are actually individuals who have absolutely perfect memories. There are apparently 10 known at the present time, 10 individuals. You can ask them what was the date of the Challenger disaster, and they will tell you what day of the week it was, what time of the day they heard the report. They'd be able to tell you what clothes they had on at that time, at that exact moment. And they can do that for every single day of their lives. This is no joke. This is absolutely true. I saw these people being interviewed. You could go back 30 years, and they could tell you exactly what they ate on a particular morning on the calendar if you asked them. In my own experience, I met a young lady when I was doing my college training who was a piano major, and she told me how she had memorized 68 pages of piano music for her final recital, 68 pages. The mind boggles. Mind simply boggles. One last one is that Mr. Rex Sexton was over in Israel. He's on the Council of Elders, and he wrote in the E-News how, I don't know the exact date, but a number of months back, he was there and talking to a rabbi who said that his children had, and I hope I'm not incorrect in this, but they had memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, memorized it. And these kids were like 11 and 12 years old, so I have high hopes for my son one day. He's not listening right now, which is fine. But when this rabbi actually said, oh, by the way, we don't have a TV. We don't watch TV. Maybe that's part of the explanation for his amazing ability. Now, the disciples themselves were allowed to remember their interactions with Jesus Christ and record them for us. One of the first books that I had at Ambassador College was A Harmony of the Gospels. And this harmony of the four different Gospels, which are called synoptic, all blend together. They all mesh. There is no contradiction among them. Yet each of those writers had their own particular memory that God allowed them to bring back to mind and preserve it for our use today. Imagine one day when we can bring back to mind everything we have studied of God's Word. What a beautiful day that will be. I don't think many of us are there yet. So one more scripture, which is 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15. Peter writes, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, I'm going to die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I shall endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And it brings to mind the fourth commandment. What's the very first word of the fourth commandment? Remember. Well, why did God do that? That's simply because he knows us, because we forget. And that's the nature of Israel. Seems Israel forgets its creator, forgets the commandments. But notice that in the space of just four verses, three times, and this is the role of the ministry, three times Peter says, "I want to put you in remembrance," just as we saw Christ said in John 14, that he himself said the Holy Spirit would be the tool he would use to help us bring to remembrance his word. So this is something we can ask for, better remembrance of what we have learned. On to the fourth one, which is the power to forgive. We'll be looking at Matthew 5. I still remember when I came into the church, running across the scripture, Matthew 5, verse 48, which says, "Therefore, be you perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I thought, wow, what higher achievement, what higher standard or goal to shoot for than to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But I neglected the context. So we're going to go back to verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. "You've heard that it was said you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Isn't that the natural way? "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven," just as Jesus Christ is. That's his nature. "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just, on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors," one of the most hated people of the day, "don't the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't the tax collectors do that too?" And in that context, therefore, be perfect. So one of the barometers of the Holy Spirit is, how forgiving are we? And I say this to myself, how forgiving am I of others who do me wrong? Next one, number five, is speaking for us in prayer. And we'll be looking in the book of Romans, and Romans 8. I'm not sure if you feel this way, but there are times when I simply don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. I might at times be so filled with a desire for a connection with God or awe of God that words just fail me. And when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, we come to Romans 8 and verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered." Remember that Paracletos coming on side and aiding us when we just simply don't know what to say. So sometimes our prayers can be voiceless. God hears us through the Holy Spirit at a deeper level than our words have to speak. This may sound rather unusual, but I spent a good number of years in Japan, so became quite fluid with the Japanese language. And when I first moved back here, which was in the year 2000, I would speak to myself in Japanese quite regularly. And there are certain things in Japanese that if you asked me to translate them, I'd go, I don't know how to translate that. The words just simply wouldn't have the same match. And so I kind of think of the Holy Spirit in that way. It says things for us that we can't even put into our own words. The sixth barometer, and the heading that I had in my Bible was, the word itself is skill. And in my Bible, for the scripture in Exodus 31, it has a subtitle, Artisans for Building the Tabernacle. This is Exodus 31, and verses 1 to 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God. He's filled with the Spirit in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manners of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, silver, bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship. Now, almost the exact same words are repeated in Exodus 35, verses 30 to 35. And you know when it's repeated in this way, it's of particular importance. But this time, it begins by saying, Moses said to the children of Israel, See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel. And he continues on, in verse 31, filled him with the Spirit of God. And in verse 35, he has filled them, not just Bezalel, but others with him, with skill to do all manner of work. So Mr. D'Alessandro brought this up in a sermon a number of months back, and I thought, that's fascinating, that we can call upon the Holy Spirit for increased skill in certain areas. And as it happened, the Sabbath I gave this in Chicago was the one just before little Samara Brock was to be operated on. And I'm not sure how well that's been disseminated, but the operation was a very delicate one. And this poor child had suffered for 4 years with a very rare malady having to do with the nerve related to her digestive system. Without going into the details on that, I said this was something we can pray for, that the doctor would have the skill to take care of it. And now, to the best of my knowledge, the operation was a wonderful success, and we're very happy for the Brock family. Now we come to the seventh tool, or barometer. And this is a tool for writing the law on our hearts, the mechanism to convert us from mortal flesh to immortal spirit beings. And far from being the least important, this is perhaps the most important of the barometers of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is, which is called the old Adam being taken away, replaced with the mind of God, becoming and having our very nature and mind be like that of Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to Romans 12. And in verse 1, in Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, a word that we don't use much, but it's to implore and to plead with you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't sacrifice sheep. We don't sacrifice cows or doves anymore. We sacrifice ourselves, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's what we owe to God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have it in our hands to gain a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And I'm indebted to Mr. May, actually, when I was discussing this with him, Mr. John May, pointed out a scripture that I might have otherwise overlooked. And it's in the book of John, chapter 3. It's kind of a turning point scripture here for the concluding section. John 3 and verse 34. For he, actually wrong translation, should be for it, in John 3, 34. For it, which God has sent, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So, if he doesn't give it by measure, he doesn't hold back in any respect or any regard. Well, there's an obvious question. What's the limiting factor? And the answer is, it's us. We are the limiting factor. Some of you may remember the cartoon character Pogo. I wonder how many remember the cartoon character Pogo? A few do, not so many. But Pogo made this statement, we have found the enemy, and the enemy is us. So as we near the conclusion, we have to talk about the quenching of the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to turn to it, because I think we know this one rather well. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. where we are admonished in just five words, do not quench the Spirit. What does it mean to quench? Well, we know it's to suppress, to stifle, or to put out. To use a campfire analogy, many evenings in the summer, my wife and I will make a campfire out back in our pit, and sometimes when I feel like there's not much wind and it's pretty much down to embers, I might give it a few pokes and then head inside and have faith that it's died down by the morning. The good Boy Scouts in the congregation in Chicago were shaking their head and said, "No, you don't do that." I said, "I'm not a Boy Scout. I wasn't a Boy Scout." But generally it's worked out. But unfortunately, there are those who will quench the Spirit. And we hope that it will be a minuscule number. But we have no way of knowing. It's individual. It is only a hope. So I've come up with two ways that people quench the Spirit. And they're very simple. The first one is forgetting. And for that, in 2 Peter 3, you're looking at verses 3 to 9. 2 Peter 3 and verses 3 to 9. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last day. This is a description of our time. Scoffers will come, walking according to their lusts and saying, "Well, where is the promise of his coming?" You know, there's a great movement right now that it's hard to imagine, but there's a movement to deny that Jesus Christ ever existed, that there was ever a human being, Jesus Christ. And it's shocking to believe, but there are certain groups that say, no, total myth. It's all based on Egyptian mythology. All of it. All of it. There was no Jesus Christ. And that seems to be our age. Continuing on, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And verse 5, we should notice, for this they willfully forget. Now, willfully means they choose, they decide, they desire to forget. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed and perished, being flooded with water, of course, the Noachian flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, ran through that a little rapidly to get to verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Do not forget. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. To him, the amount of time that we might experience as a full lifetime is so small. You've heard probably the mathematics. A 10-year-old, 1 year is 10% of their life. 50-year-old, 1 year is 2% of their life. I'll let you do the calculations with yourself. You know, some of us here may even live to be 100. Only 1 year, or 1% of your lifetime. It goes faster and faster. Well, how is it for God? How is time to God if it seems to be going faster for us? So, let's go to the second way of quenching. Again, a simple one. It's doubting. Doubting. We'll go to Romans 14 and verse 22. And this is sometimes called the second definition of sin. Romans 14, 22 and 23. We read, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats." We won't go into the context or background. "Because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." In other words, if you doubt and do it anyway, it becomes sin. Had one more example in the book of John. And this is rather unfortunate for one of the apostles, because one of the apostles was given a nickname. And you may already know what that nickname is. John 20 and verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand in his side, I walk and believe.'" So all you guys, I don't care what you say. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to believe you. I have to have physical evidence. Verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut," compounding the miracle. He just appeared. "And stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And he went directly to Thomas." And this is for our benefit, really, down to this day. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And this to me just sends chills up my spine, because we have not seen Christ. And yet Christ our Lord said this. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's speaking to us, that we are especially blessed for not doubting. So with that, I would be remiss if I didn't go to the flip side of quenching. And I'm sure some of you may have thought of this scripture in context of the message in 2 Timothy 1. This will be the final scripture. 2 Timothy 1, writing to his fellow minister Timothy, Paul describes the spirit given to the church. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God. We can understand that. It means rekindle the embers, fan it back into flames if it's died down, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, power, of love, and of a sound mind. And the word power comes from dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Sounds very much like English words, like dynamo or dynamite. That's the kind of power that has been given to us through the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, I'd like to say that this is my own statement, but running across some of the writings of some of the elders, including Mr. Scott Ashley from the UCG Council of Elders, I'll end with this concluding statement. God's Spirit enables the ultimate change to take place, for carnal, selfish human beings to become transformed in their minds and thinking in this life into God's very children, then to ultimately be transformed into immortal glory in his family at the return of Jesus Christ.